church not far away from here was blessed with a godly minister for over 35 years, and he was loved by his church family and community. And after he retired, he was succeeded by a younger pastor. It was his first pastor, and he really tried his hardest. He'd only been there a few weeks, and he began to perceive that people were rather upset with him about something. He was troubled, and eventually he spoke to one of the church leaders. He said, "I don't know what I've done wrong, but I have a feeling the congregation is not happy with me." And the man said, "Well, I hate to say it, but it's the way you do the communion service." "The way I do the communion service," he said. "What do you mean?" "Well, it's not so much what you do, it's what you leave out." "I don't think I leave anything out of the communion service." "Oh, yes, you do. Just before our previous rector administered the chalice and the wine to the people, he would go over and touch the radiator." "Touch the radiator? I've never heard that in liturgical tradition," said the minister. So the young man called the former pastor in retirement for advice. He said, "I've only been there a month and I've already upset everyone. What have you done?" "Well, it's something to do with touching the radiator. Could that be possible? Did you do that?" "Of course I did. I always touch the radiator before administering the chalice to people to discharge the static electricity from the carpet so I wouldn't shock them." That's how traditions start, and they can often take on a life of their own and last for centuries, long after people forget what they meant. And you only have to go on holiday and share in a communion service somewhere else and realize how odd they are. The Church of the Holy Radiator. Well, on Easter Sunday, when we celebrate the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, we will invite you to renew your commitment to Jesus and to membership of his church here locally. More than 50 years ago, the Church of England issued a short guide to the duties of church membership, written by the two archbishops of Canterbury and York. It was accepted by the Church of England Assembly, and they define the core essentials of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. To follow the example of Christ, to be regular in prayer, to read the Bible carefully, to come to church every Sunday, to take communion faithfully, to give personal service through the church, to give to the Lord's work at home and abroad, to uphold the standard of marriage and care that children are brought up to love the Lord. That is how the Church of England defines membership. So when you fill in your electoral roll form where it says, "I am a member of," that's what we're assuming. This is our approach to church membership. And on Maundy Thursday, all the clergy in the diocese meet at the cathedral and we renew our commitment to the Lord Jesus and to serve him through his church for another year. And that's why on Easter Sunday we'll invite you to renew your commitment to Jesus Christ and to serve him in and through your local church. Specifically, we commit to protect the unity of our church in this way, to serve the ministry of our church, to take responsibility for our church, to share the testimony of our church, and cooperate in fulfilling the vision of our church. Today we come to communion. And I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, and you should have received an outline of where we're going this morning. The tragedy is that the communion service has probably been the cause of more divisions within the Christian community than any other subject, any other aspect of doctrine or ethics. In some denominations, you may know, the congregation share the bread but not the wine. That's reserved for the priests. In others, like ours, you receive both. In some churches, such as ours, you get fortified wine. In others, you're offered grape juice. In most traditions, the bread and the wine can only be consecrated by an ordained minister. In some traditions, People hold out their hands, I hope you do, to receive the bread and the cup. In others, they stick their tongues out. I prefer you not to do that here. Some stand to receive, others kneel. Some dip the bread in the wine. In some, the wine is already impregnated into the wafer. Some churches, you receive a little cup, and it's usually plastic, and everyone drinks it together or sequentially. Some use wafers, some use bread, some offer gluten-free. In some churches, children can receive communion, in others they must wait for confirmation. In some traditions, the clergy are expected to take communion every day, and church members at least once a week. In some churches, it's monthly, in others, communion is taken only seasonally, and in the Salvation Army, never. In some churches, it's eaten around a stone altar, in others, around a wooden table. Some believe the bread and the wine are somehow mysteriously transformed into the real presence, transubstantiation. In ours, it is a memorial, a meal of remembrance. And it goes by the name of the Mass, Eucharist, Lord's Supper, Love Feast, Holy Communion, and an agape meal. So you can take your pick. But with all those variations, we nevertheless all have one thing in common. We all trace our roots back to the Last Supper Jesus ate with his disciples, and we all think we're right. So please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, and let's consider why it's important to receive Holy Communion regularly and faithfully. But first note the context. The context. You'll notice verses 17 to 22, the Apostle Paul has some rather blunt things to say to this church in Corinth. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Can you imagine saying that? Our services on Sunday do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. He's giving them the benefit of the doubt. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. See, the early church had developed a lovely tradition of observing the Lord's Supper. They ate a meal together. The whole church sat down for a common meal. A beautiful way to express Christian fellowship. It's certainly the basis for our monthly breakfast on the first Sunday, or our church family lunch on the fourth Sunday each month. But imagine if people brought food and those who came perhaps when they went with the state sat over there and they had champagne and caviar and other things. And others who'd come from another part of the parish sat over here and they had very little to eat because they'd forgotten to bring anything or they hadn't got any food. It wouldn't look good, would it? We share our food. We sit together. But Paul observes, their fellowship was undermined, and he has to rebuke them strongly because they were dividing on social lines and they were drinking too much as well. It's why at our social events here at Christchurch, we normally do not have alcohol. It's a lot easier and it's less embarrassing when we meet each other the next day. Your meetings do more harm than good, says the apostle. They'd forgotten the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Their celebrations had become divisive. They had become exclusive. They had become excessive. What shall I say? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. So Paul writes in Corinth to correct their abuse. And he does so by taking them back to the way the Lord instituted the meal, as we saw in our first reading from Luke 22. But the Apostle Paul draws out four reasons for celebrating the Lord's Supper regularly and faithfully. And the first is that we remember the Lord Jesus Christ. We eat this meal to remember. For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." In remembrance. Notice Jesus is interpreting something old. It goes back to Exodus chapter 12, verse 17. "Celebrate the feast of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.'" You see, the Passover meal included the lamb representing the atonement sacrifice. They ate bread, and it later came to include wine. So the roots of the Lord's Supper lie in the annual Jewish Passover meal. Jesus was interpreting something old. But Jesus was also instituting something new. The meal is called the Last Supper, or the Lord's Supper. In one sense, because it was the last time Jesus shared the Passover meal with his friends. But in another sense, he offered himself the following day, Good Friday, as the Passover lamb. And therefore, there would never need to be another Passover. That's why John the Baptist could say, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Not just covers, but takes away. From that night, his body took the place of the Passover lamb. And the Lord's Supper took the place of the Passover. Jesus was interpreting something old, and he was instituting something new. "This cup now is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Not Exodus, not the Passover. In remembrance of me. So first and foremost, it is the Lord's Supper, and we remember the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember the Lord Jesus. But there's a second reason here that we celebrate this meal. We rejoice in the Lord Jesus. Whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. See, when we share in the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming the Lord's death. The word proclaim means to announce, to declare, to make known, to praise, to glorify openly and publicly. And that's why this meal is not a private meal. It's not held in a room away from the community. The doors are open. It is a meal only for those who know and love the Lord Jesus. But it is an evangelistic meal. Like the children, why are you eating this meal? I'd love to tell you. What is it that we proclaim? That the bread and the wine represent the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. All may observe and wonder. In every generation, therefore, and in every place where Christians gather, this meal is to be observed until Jesus returns. We're telling the world that Jesus died, was risen, and will return too. So we remember the Lord Jesus, we rejoice in the Lord Jesus, and thirdly, we repent before the Lord Jesus. Again, some sobering words in verse 27 and 28. "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup." I hope you're doing that right now. Before we share in the Lord's Supper, we must carefully examine ourselves. And to assist us, we pray that prayer known as the Prayer of Humble Access. And the words are very precious to me. It's a collective prayer, not I, we. We do not presume to come to this thy table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body, and our souls washed through his most precious blood, that we may evermore dwell in him, and he in us. You see, we come as sinners, and we go as forgiven sinners. You see, in the Lord's Supper, we remember the reason Jesus died, to set us free from the bondage to sin and death, to forgive our sins and give us eternal life. And that's why we must repent. We must turn away from our sin. We must do this before we take the bread and the wine. Because in the taking of the bread and the wine, we are saying to each other, we understand why Jesus died. Why he died in my place. The bread and the wine are therefore indeed for sinners, but for repentant sinners. So, it's a meal in which we remember the Lord Jesus, we rejoice in the Lord Jesus, and we repent before the Lord Jesus. And finally, we are reconciled through the Lord Jesus to one another. Paul goes on, verse 29, for those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. So then, my brothers and sisters, when we eat, gather to eat, we should all eat together. What does it mean to discern the body of Christ? Well, the fact is the Lord's Supper is not a personal experience. If it was, you could have communion at home. It was intended to be a shared meal. A meal in which we recognize our unity is in and through Jesus. We recognize we are reconciled to God and that we need to be reconciled to one another. We see those two dimensions beautifully come together in Paul's second letter he wrote to the Corinthians. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself in Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We're therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. If you are not a believer in Jesus yet, if you know that you're on the outside looking in, then in our communion service this morning, we are imploring you to be reconciled to God. We're reminding you what the bread and the wine stand for and why we share this meal together. It's why in some churches, before sharing the bread and the wine, people exchange the sign of the peace. It can become a superficial act, but it can and should be a very meaningful, precious act. Better to do that privately, though, with one another. If you know that you have something against a brother or a sister, or they have something against you, then resolve it before you come together around the Lord's table. So what does it mean to receive Holy Communion faithfully and regularly? It's a time to remember. Remember the Lord Jesus. Remember what he went through for you and I. It's a time to rejoice in the Lord Jesus. Rejoice that he died for you and will return for you. We repent before the Lord Jesus. Repent of any sins committed this week. And it is a time to be reconciled. reconciled by the Lord Jesus to one another. When we understand communion in these ways, we can indeed receive communion faithfully today. And then in September, I won't be receiving a telephone call from your future incumbent. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for all that we've been reminded of this morning from Paul's letter to the Corinthians about how we should take communion, receive communion faithfully. Help us to remember, to rejoice, to repent, and be reconciled as we share in this meal together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.